And turning now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6 and verse 34. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Sheep not having a shepherd. And I'd like to speak very simply this evening about the advantages and the disadvantages of not believing in Christ. Simply that, the advantages and the disadvantages of being an unbeliever. There are undoubtedly perceived advantages to being an unbeliever, and I'm sure everyone can figure that out, but we'll look at some of them. But there are very serious disadvantages also, and we dare not underestimate them. Sheep without a shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ saw a great crowd of people and was moved with compassion toward them, felt such pity for them. They were as sheep not having a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. We're talking, of course, about domesticated sheep. Why, the Israelites had been rearing sheep for generations. The hills of their land were covered with domesticated sheep. That's the illustration. A wild sheep, we're told, can survive without a shepherd. But domesticated sheep cannot. It is impossible. And it's such sheep which are spoken of here. They are soon broken up, the group, by different individuals who will bolt off in some direction or other, and a group will follow, and any large group of sheep is soon broken up. And then they follow false trails, and they find themselves in danger areas, where there are pits, or all kinds of snares and problems, or flooding. And then, of course, if there isn't good pasture land, sheep will eat things that are poisonous to them. And there are a surprising number of plants that are poisonous to sheep, well, to any animals. But grazing animals, we're told, usually avoid poisonous things, but not when they're hungry. That's different. And in no time, where there is no adequate pasture, they'll be feeding on things that are toxic to them. And then they would be savaged in those days by various birds of prey that looked for lone or detached sheep. And then there were mountain lions in some of the hills and wild dogs that would go after the sheep. And foxes too. Can't imagine it in a country like ours, but all those things were real perils. And then there were thieves, of course, and people that would go raiding even sound flocks. And if there were sheep that were on the roam or had got away, they'd certainly be cut up and taken advantage of. So without a shepherd, it was said, domestic sheep will soon die. And Christ saw the great crowds as sheep without a shepherd. Viewed spiritually, their souls are in peril. They're going to die. They're going to live wasted lives. They'll have no communion with God. They'll perish and stand before him one day in judgment. And the heart of Christ was moved. This is what he'd come for. He'd come to keep that appointment with death. He'd come so that the day would come when he would voluntarily yield himself up to those who wished to take him and to execute him and take his life. Because on the cross of Calvary, where he perished, where he died, God the Father would put upon him all the guilt of all who would ever be forgiven, and would punish him instead of them. And he would be our sin bearer, our atoning Saviour. That's what he'd come for. So when he saw the people without a shepherd, he purchased salvation for millions upon millions of people. But I'd like to think of this. Unbelievers, pictured here as sheep. God is not in all their thoughts, says one passage in the Bible. They see only earth. That's how it was with me. As an unbeliever, years ago, I saw only material things. I had no sense of God, no desire for God, no realization of God. I was not startled by the possibility that one day I may have to face God. God was eliminated from my thoughts. I had no sense of God. It wasn't easy to have no sense of God. I'd had to expel that sense because everybody starts with an instinct for God. It has to be actively expelled. An unbelief? Well, there are broadly two kinds of unbelief. There is unthinking unbelief. I just don't want God and I don't think about God. Or there is what you might call, and put it in inverted commas, informed unbelief. That is conscious and calculating atheism. It thinks it's worked it all out and is against God. Most people who haven't come to God and haven't found Christ as Saviour are just unthinking unbelievers. I hesitate to call them atheists because it isn't a matter of thought. But some people are quite deliberate atheists and have, to their, in their way of thinking, studied the matter and made their determination. Well, here are some of the advantages, because there are advantages of being an atheist, advantages in being even an unthinking unbeliever. The first one is obvious. You are morally free. You don't have to have a conscience about anything. Now, it's true that many people who are atheists do have a degree of conscience and are ethically concerned about some behaviour. They don't know it. However militant they are as atheists, they are half Christians. Well, or quarter Christians, let's say. Because although they don't believe in God, they have accepted the Christian ethic. They may not know that, they may not realise it, but they could be quite conscientious in keeping some moral standards. So we can't generalise and say all atheists have deliberately jettisoned moral values. Oh, there are many half or partial Christian atheists, even though they would deny it. Where do they get their ethical standard from? They get it, of course, from the Christian faith. And that's no question of that. But broadly speaking, if you'll forgive the generalization, one of the great advantages of unbelief is you are morally free. You don't have to worry about what you do. You can give yourself license to do what you like. Call that an advantage, if you wish. You have no fear of judgment. You ought to have. But if you don't believe in God, you have no fear of judgment. So you have no guilt. You never feel the pain of shame, perhaps occasional embarrassment, but not shame. And you've switched off the conscience, or buried it, or something. Then another freedom you have, if you're an unbeliever, you don't have to be afraid of unbelieving peers and what they may think of you and their scorn of you. Well, because you're just the same as them. You're an unbeliever, so you don't have to fear their scorn or their rejection or their unfriendly attitude. which they might well have toward you if you were a believer. It's sometimes, and in many circles, very unpopular to be a believer. Save yourself all that by being an unbeliever. So there's an advantage there. If you want it by being an unbeliever, you've got complete liberty of language. You can say what you like. You can use what words you like. You can utter what blasphemies you like. It may give you, however coarse, a certain sense of liberty. And you may revel in that. And many people do. And they use the worst and the coarsest language because it's freedom. They can do it. Why not? Let's show our atheism, our unbelief, our rejection of values, standards, restraints, and so on. That's what bad language is ultimately all about. You've got complete liberty to say what you like, how you like. If you think that's an advantage, well, it's an advantage that an unbeliever has. And then you can be as proud as you like. You don't have to think there's anything bad about pride. If you're an unbeliever, and maybe there's a God who doesn't like it, and certainly God doesn't like pride, but you don't have to worry about it. You can boast as much as you like. Do you think that's an advantage? You can be as pleased with yourself as you like, as proud, as inflated, even as arrogant. Let's go higher, even as conceited as you like. Is that an advantage? Well, these are some of the advantages of being an unbeliever. Then you can have whatever possessions you like. You don't ever have to exercise restraint. You don't ever have to hold back with experiences. You can indulge yourself in whatever experience you want. Unlawful sexual experience, or unlawful in the Bible at any rate, and you don't have to worry about it. You can do everything you want. You can claim liberty in your treatment of others. Be as rude as you like. Be as hostile as you like. Be free to hate that person who's offended you, or perhaps the person who hasn't offended you, just because it's welling up within you. Don't feel bad about it. Use your worst language. Do the worst things. Is that an advantage? There's another advantage in unbelief. You can be as ambitious as you like. Sky is no limit. Indulge. But be aware there are also disadvantages, and some very serious ones. And you miss some of the most precious things. It's rather like taking a medication. It isn't like taking a medication. Let's hope the medication is good for you. But if you read the small print, there may be side effects, and you'd like to know what they are. And you'd like to balance the good the medication will do against the side effects. Well, that's what we're doing. The advantages of unbelief. But you better know the side effects. You better know the disadvantages, dear friends. Because unbelief is going to affect your personality. My personality? Yes. It's got to affect your personality when you hear my list, quite considerably. It's certainly going to affect your prospects and your eternal prospects. And it's going to shape your viewpoint, of course, in far more things than you ever realized. To be an unbeliever shapes you. To be an unbeliever, unbelief steals from you, and it shapes you. So kindness itself dictates that I tell you what the disadvantages are and what the costs are and the problem. Here are some of the things you forfeit as an unbeliever. First of all, and I've mentioned it already, and it's rather obvious, this is not a list in order of importance. In fact, the most important one is on the end. But it's just a list. And first, I'm going to mention that you forfeit your conscience. As an unbeliever, you are bound to forfeit most of your conscience. Your conscience must be silent, because you've claimed moral liberty, liberty to do as you please, liberty to put your own fads and wishes and urges and impulses first, and your conscience must be silenced. It'll be fused by that, without doubt. And that's one of the most precious things you've got. That's what marks you out from the animals. You're a human being. God has created you. You've got a conscience, and you're going to silence it by being an unbeliever in the Lord of the conscience. But secondly, even more important, you're going to forfeit your soul. What's your soul? Nobody can see it. How do you know there is such a thing? What is your soul? Where is it? Well, it's in you, and it resides somewhere in the physical you, but it is not itself physical. It uses the cells of your brain, it works through your brain and through you, but it's not a thing you can identify or see, or that can be dissected and identified and pictured and labelled. It's your soul. It's your potential for communion and interaction with the living God. And if you're an unbeliever, it becomes at best dormant, in effect dead, but certainly dormant. You don't want it. You renounce it. You say, I don't believe in it. I am only a higher animal. I'm fundamentally no different. I am not set apart. I do not have a soul, an immaterial part, the agent for communion and connection with God. I renounce it. I don't want it. And then thirdly, as an unbeliever, you forfeit another precious thing, the faculty of prayer. You can't pray. You don't believe in prayer. You'll never seek the Lord. You'll never praise Him and worship Him and thank Him. You won't get help from Him. You won't ask Him. You won't pour out your heart before Him and make your needs known to Him. You've forfeited prayer. That again is precious beyond price. And you've thrown it away as though it's an old garment or something. You can't pray. And because of that, you forfeited something else. A fourth thing. Communion with God. You cannot have communion with God. You cannot know His presence. You cannot know His interaction with you in your life. A most marvelous thing. You can have no sense of Him, no experience of Him, not in trouble, not in distress, not in need, not in His service, not in your life in any shape or form, not in understanding Him, not in reading His word. You cannot have any spiritual experience or sense of communion with God. And fifthly, let me hurry, you cannot have any evidence of God or His work. You don't believe in Him. You won't look at it. We were thinking in this morning's service, in a message about the raising of Lazarus. There were some people there, and they were some members of the Jewish clergy at the time. And they were right up close. And they saw Lazarus brought out of a tomb. He'd been 4 days dead. And they touched him. They helped take the grave clothes off him. And yet they muttered to themselves, this can't be. We're going to report this to the chief priests and the hostile forces against Christ. Amazing how prejudiced we can be. The evidence Of course, many were believed in Christ, but many hard and unrelenting. How prejudiced we can be against him. We're unbelievers and we've chosen not to believe and we've claimed all the liberties I've talked about. We are insensitive to any evidence, whether it's the evidence of creation, whether it's the evidence that people give us when they say, I came to know the Lord, this is the kind of person I was, this is all he's done for me, how he's changed me and blessed me. We certainly can't have the experience for ourselves. For the Christian who prays, life is full of evidence. There are so many extraordinary answers to prayer. Sometimes I think I should come to the pulpit, but I think I would be misunderstood, and just tell you a long, long list of some of the answers to prayer I've had in the last 5 years, let alone the last 50 years. Dear friends, it is an amazing experience. It's been called an adventure to have this river of evidence through your life. You are cut off. You won't know any of it. You will have no spiritual experience, no taste of the handiwork of God in your life. No evidence. Of course, as an unbeliever, here's another thing you forfeit. And I say this as gently as I can. You cannot have eternal life. You can only know the banishment and the punishment of God after this life. You cannot have eternal life. A million fortunes can't compare to this. Eternal life is forfeited. And there are other things that are forfeited. The Word of God, the Bible, God's revelation. And coupled to that, I could say, intellectual fullness is forfeited. You cannot have intellectual fullness as an unbeliever. What does that mean? All your thinking has got to be contained in a box. The highest your thoughts can rise is what you can see and handle or hear about in this world. You can never have a spiritual dimension in life. You can never see life in an eternal context. You can never see this world as being the subject of design or creation. You can never see a destiny, an objective. You've got to think within a small box. No, the entire universe is just an accident. Started by accident, started by material chance forces, ending in the same way, perhaps one great explosion, and all the art and creativity in the world will be as nothing, finished. All you can understand is rational formula and things of that kind. Your intellectual fullness is forfeited. You can't think outside that box because you dare not accept powers beyond the material and the mighty hand of a sovereign God and his plans and his purposes and his objectives. Shut it out! So I say yet again, you can never know intellectual thinking fulfillment if you're an unbeliever. Think of what you've got to forfeit. You forfeit peace. Peace. What a word. To have peace. It encompasses purpose, meaning. I know where I'm going. I know my God. Peace in trouble. Peace in sickness. Peace and certainty on your deathbed. Peace when you pray for it because your circumstances are turbulent. You can never know. You must forfeit peace because you're an unbeliever. You will forfeit all kinds of boundaries and objectives which contain the human race. For instance, there's no check to arrogance if you're an unbeliever. Maybe I should put that a different way. We don't like to call it arrogance. If you're not a believer, there is no check on human self-confidence, which mounts up to arrogance. Of course there's no check. There's no such thing as modesty anymore, because there's no one higher than me. I am the most important thing to me in the universe. If I'm an unbeliever, there's no restraints upon me. What sort of a person am I? I will take the credit for everything. If I happen to be gifted in some way, and we're all gifted in different ways. Some of you are intellectually exceptional. Some of you are physically exceptional, athletic, and all kinds of things. If you're an unbeliever, you did that. That's you. That's to your credit. That is what I am. Doesn't enter your mind. It's what God has given me. It's another who formed me. I didn't create myself in the womb. If you're an unbeliever, there's no check on human self-confidence, self-sufficiency, rising to arrogance and conceit. Because there's no one outside myself. No one higher than us, the human race. I take the credit. Have you noticed, dear friends, in these days of unbelief, you've only got to look on the internet, how opinionated an unbelieving generation is? My opinions. There's no check to them. There's no restraint. What I think is everything. It's so important. There are no checks, no restraints, no boundaries, no objectives. It's whatever we want. Contempt for ancient wisdom, and particularly for faith in God. Oh, that's very unpleasant to have to mention. But I'm just listing to you some of the disadvantages of unbelief. And things get worse. The unbeliever soon moves from unbelief to opposition to God. And you see that now, a good deal of it. Why, a few years ago, people used to say, they would say, I don't believe in God or in faith. Many people would say that. But now they go further and they think, there's nothing more dangerous than religion. A Christian faith is a menace. And worship and churches, and it's all a menace. And it's all detrimental to the good of society and harmful. And the leading atheists love to say this sort of thing. Of course, it's unfair, it's unreasonable, and it's untrue, but I won't go into that now. But you come to be intolerant. You start by saying, I don't believe in God, and as time goes on, you turn completely against him and oppose him. It's inevitable. Know the side effects of unbelief. And the strange thing is that all along, if I give up these precious, precious things and become an unbeliever, I actually am following a religion. Because unbelief is a religion. It is a religion of its own. It's just that instead of worshipping the true and the real and the objective God, I worship the human race, or myself, or Mother Nature, or whatever it is. But it is a religion, and it's the worst form of religion. Can I explain that very briefly? The most worthless kind of religion is, say, the worship of an idol, you might think, made by human hands. Why do I single out the idol as being worthless? Well, it can't talk to me. It can't help me. It can't do anything for me. So isn't it rather pointless and absurd to have a religion which dotes on something which is utterly lifeless and powerless? But unbelief is that kind of religion. Because unbelief or atheism, I may say, that's my God, that's what I hold to, it can't do anything for me. It's no better than the idol made of wood or stone or silver or gold. Atheism or unbelief never helped us reform our character, never made us better people, never helped anyone give up alcohol or addiction, never lifted anybody up from the depths of depression, never saved lives, never did good. It's powerless. You are religious, but you worship in a powerless religion with no love, no affection. Atheism doesn't love you. Unbelief doesn't love you. It's only God who can love you and embrace you and save you and help you. So unbelief is the worst kind of religion, like worshipping stocks and stones. It can't mend your faults. It can't make you even more refined. Only promotes coarseness. But worst of all, with unbelief, there is no acceptance with God. And that's the greatest loss of all. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. The shepherd looks after his sheep, tends his sheep, feeds his sheep, binds their wounds, defends them from the wolves or whatever the assailants may be. A shepherd's heart is with the flock, and all what we're forfeiting is Christ, who is God equal with the Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and that second glorious person of the Godhead has come into the world to suffer and to die to be a Saviour for all who turn to him. May God work in every heart and bring you to the shepherd of the sheep, bring you to the one who gives you all the things that unbelief will steal from you, who brings your soul to life, converts you to himself, forgives you freely, accepts you, re-enlivens your conscience, gives you the gift of prayer and hears your every cry and call, gives you communion with himself and wonderful spiritual experience, and you walk with him and love him and prove him, gives you the word of God, the guide and compass for life's journey, how much we need Christ. How can we have him? Only by believing in him, believing in what he did for needy, lost souls, repenting of our sin, calling upon him to forgive us and to receive us, and then knowing and discovering his transforming, converting power as he washes us and changes us and makes us his own. Don't be an unbeliever, friend. Read the small print. See what you forfeit. Take these things so seriously. Seek the Lord. And if you do so with all your heart, you will surely find him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us, help us this night, awaken our souls, draw us to Christ, show us the seriousness of the lost condition, bring us under conviction of our need of thy forgiving love, and O Lord, bless and convert and save even this night. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 395. Hymn number 395, a remarkable hymn by Charles.